Love that song. What I love about it is it's so integrated. It's so balanced. That's what we strive for here at Oak Mountain. We're singing of God's amazing grace. That's got to be first. It's only by God's grace that we can worship Him, that we can follow Him. But because of His grace, we're motivated and enabled and empowered to hold on to Him. Matter of fact, we're in the midst of a mini-series on what we call the waltz at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. The waltz is a tool that we've used for the past couple decades. It's a tool that helps us be integrated in the Christian life. The waltz, you know what it is. It's a three-step dance. You know the beat. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. And the Christian waltz, the tool that we use at Oak Mountain to lead us to grow in grace, to lead us to supernatural life change, is repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. God uses the scriptures to expose our sin. God uses circumstances to expose our sin. God uses relationships to expose our sin. And when we as Christians see our sin, we run to the Father whose arms are always open wide. And we confess our sin. We acknowledge it. But we also admit our helplessness to transform ourselves. But the waltz is a three-step. It's not a one-step. It's not just repent. Repent leads to believing the gospel afresh. And we practice two elements of the belief step: affirmation and appropriation. In the midst of our confession, in the midst of our repentance, we affirm the gospel truths of Jesus Christ. We affirm our standing and status before God hasn't changed, even in spite of our sin. Our position is secure. In Christ, we're justified. In Christ, we're adopted. And we preach that to ourselves. Even as we feel covered up with guilt, we preach that truth until we begin to believe it afresh. But then there's the element of appropriation. There is a present, supernatural, transforming power to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace isn't just the message of unconditional love. It's also the message of transforming power. And we appropriate. We take possession for ourselves at the place of our need, weakness, and repentance. We appropriate the transforming power of the cross. And we believe God will supernaturally work in us. Now, okay, not Nike Christianity, just do it. Now that we repent and believe, now that we believe we're empowered by the Spirit, now we fight the good fight to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's not performance Christianity, because we're not performing to merit or maintain God's love. That is our gift in Christ. Now, trusting in the gospel, we're motivated and empowered to fight the good fight. And fight we must, because the Christian life is war. It's a battle. You see the picture up here, one of my favorite movies, one of the best books I've ever read, is by General Hal Moore, played in the movie We Were Soldiers by Mel Gibson. If you've ever, I don't know, few people in this church have ever done this, but if you've ever driven Highway 280 from Birmingham to Auburn, part of the highway is called Hal Moore Highway. In 1965, Hal Moore was a lieutenant colonel in the United States Army. He was in Vietnam. He and 450 of his troops were dropped in a place called Landing Zone X-Ray. There were some reporters along. It wasn't supposed to be much of an operation, so they wanted to sort of tell the United States what things were like in Vietnam. Soon after they landed, they actually captured an enemy soldier, and they found out that the United States Army had made a grave mistake. They had highly underestimated the area where they landed, the importance it was to the enemy, and the numbers of enemy troops that were in the area. Hal Moore, with 450 men with just normal equipment, realized they were going up against over 2,000 of the enemy with more artillery and equipment than they had any idea of realizing. People were dropping all over the place, bullets whizzing by, and it was one of the bloodiest battles in American war history. Yet, Hal Moore led his troops to an unlikely victory. Hal Moore has been actually termed one of the 100 greatest generals of all time. In the midst of the fire and battle, one of the reporters had his camera literally shot out of his hand. He hit the ground, curled up in a fetal position, and covered his head. Now, there's this bad sergeant who's got an attitude, and he's tough as nails. And he looks down at the reporter, and he says, bullets whizzing by. He says, "You ain't going to be taking any pictures down there, sonny." And he gets a gun quickly, and he throws it to the reporter. And the reporter looks up and says, "But sir, I'm a non-combatant." You can imagine the sergeant, in some rather colorful language, says, "There ain't no non-combatants around here today, boy." And I would say that to y'all. You're in a war. If you know Christ, you're on the battlefield. And there ain't no such thing as a non-combatant in the Church of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 4, he says, "Live as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Our role, our job, our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ is to live to please our commanding officer. And Paul tells us how to do that in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. As we learn more about the fight step of the waltz, our responsibility to pursue godly living. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. This is God's word. "Now, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May God bless the hearing and the teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave it to us because you love us. Thank you that this word not only tells us what to believe, but also, in fact, how to behave. And God, help us to remember that your commands are an invitation to our highest pleasure, and your warnings are a warning against our worst nightmare. So God, help us to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I got a question for this church in particular. Does the call to fight to please God, does that sound like legalism to you? Does the call to fight to please God, does that sound like performance Christianity to you? Folk, it's just the gospel. Okay? Look at verse 17. Paul says, now this, if you have your Bibles, but this is why you need to bring your Bibles, because sometimes I'm going to tell you to circle things and underline things. You need to circle, underline, and asterisk that word now. Paul is saying, now that we've covered the truths of grace in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, now in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I'm going to give you the ethics of grace. The privileges of grace in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 set the foundation and catapult us into the responsibilities of grace, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. As long as the gospel is the foundation, the call to holy living, the call to obedience is never performance. It's never legalism. Now, if you remove the call to godly behavior from the gospel, now that is legalism. That's performance. My good friend Brian Chappell, I think he summed it up well. The evangelical church historically has not necessarily been wrong in what they're saying. Godly behavior. Where they tend to make their mistake is in what they leave unsaid. See, if you rush to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 before you've laid the foundation of 1, 2, and 3, you're going to end up in a performance la-la land. And that's where many people are. That's why you hear me joke about, I call the evangelical church sometimes the church of the latter half saints. Okay, you've heard of the church of the Latter-day Saints. The church of the latter half saints are all the people that want to focus on all the behaviors all the time. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Colossians 3 and 4, Romans 12 through 16, instead of laying the foundation of the gospel. Now, last week we talked about fighting for an integrated heart. We talked about the need to be integrated between gospel truths, orthodoxy, and gospel living, orthopraxy. We talked about the integration between living a life of mercy and social justice, which is clearly a part of the gospel, but also living lives of holy ethics. We talked about the integration between sovereignty, the work of grace, and our responsibility. So that leads us to this morning. We need to also fight for an engaged heart. We're to engage with our culture. We're not to retreat from it, nor are we to assimilate it. We are to engage it. Look at verses 17 to 19. Paul is pretty clear about what he thinks about the non-Christian culture. Look what he says, verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles are used here, people who don't know Christ, the unbelieving world. Paul says we need to fight to engage culture so that we don't get pulled into the values of the culture. But notice, again, it's a command. The apostle of grace clearly saying, you must not walk as the Gentiles do. And then he gives reasons of why our culture takes us or tries to pull us away from the gospel. They walk in the futility of their minds. They have a temporary perspective. This world is all there is what their mindset is. That's why we have relativism. That's why we have pluralism. Everybody can decide for themselves what they think is right and beautiful. And Christians can get pulled into that if we're not careful. Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. That word ignorance doesn't mean merely a lack of knowledge. Notice that ignore is in ignorance. The word ignorance there means to actually suppress and ignore the truth. We live in a culture that wants to suppress and ignore the truth about God and the truth of God. Look at hardness of heart in verse 18. That word means an inherent refusal to know God and His ways. It's not just lack of knowledge. It's an inherent refusal. We are surrounded by a culture that wants to suppress the truth. We are surrounded by a culture that has an inherent refusal to acknowledge God and His ways. And then look at verse 19. This is the result. They've become callous and given themselves up to sin. That word callous means they no longer feel any shame. They no longer feel any guilt about things that God clearly calls error or God clearly calls immoral. Verse 19, it says, they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Not only does our culture pursue immorality, but Paul says it's actually greedy to pursue immorality. It lusts for more and more. Now, if you look at the language of Ephesians 4 here, it's real similar to the language of Romans 1, where the culture is given over to all kinds of sensuality. Now, this is so relevant to what we're going through in our day. And I'm going to use this as an illustration to sort of help us walk through how is the church to respond. Two issues that are right on our doorstep. Gay marriage and Bruce Jenner. Okay, you'd have to be under a rock to not be aware that these things are going on. So how are we to respond as Christians? Well, Paul is basically saying when he calls us to fight to engage with our minds and our hearts, the cultural mentality around us, Paul is saying this, people, we live in a house of mirrors. You ever been to a carnival? And you have those mirrors. And you look in one mirror and you look short and squatty. And you look in another mirror and you're all thin like a beanpole. And you look in another and you're all warped and wavy. Okay. Paul is saying, church, listen up. You live in a house of mirrors. Everything you see around you is distorted. And if you're not aware of that, you're going to begin to think that the reflections you're seeing in the world are actually indicative of the kind of life that God is calling us to. We need the scriptures. We need the Word of God to present the one true reflection of the kind of life that God calls us to. So when it comes to gay marriage, or Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner, there's two unbiblical responses that aren't really engaging culture. The first is being hateful. That's very unbiblical. You know, you read the Gospels, Jesus was a friend of sinners. You read the Gospels, sinners actually were able to feel somewhat safe and experience some level of comfort around Jesus. You ready for this? The people who were uncomfortable and felt a little unsafe were the religious people. So in our response to all the gay marriage stuff, in our response to Bruce, Caitlyn, Jenner, we need to remember God's called us to love people into the kingdom, and that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So it's likely going to be our kindness that leads the world to repentance. So that's the one unbiblical response, to be hateful. Now, the other unbiblical response is to be completely accepting of the issue itself. God clearly in this passage is talking about all kinds of sensuality and immorality, and it clearly involves homosexuality, the gay lifestyle. And this isn't the only place. It's all through Scripture. So on the other hand, we got to be really careful that we don't allow the world to intimidate us to say, well, you can't say that. Oh, wait a minute. Now, another mistake that we can make, neither must we elevate it above other things. This passage says, watch your mouth. You know, the most tolerated sin in the church, I believe, is gossip. And so away with any self-righteousness, okay? I got enough sin in my own life to cause me to be brokenhearted when I'm talking to somebody about how we ought to respond to the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issue. But respond we must. We're not being hateful. We're being truthful. Listen, and of course, I know that I will get slammed by some for this, but if somebody has anorexia, okay, they're in the house of mirrors, right? Their thinking is warped, right? They think they're fat. They're not. There's something wrong. I think Scripture clearly says that's the case of homosexuality. Now, if you're not being mean to try to love an anorexic and say, look, you're just not seeing correctly. You're not fat. Then why is it any different when we talk about homosexuality? Your thinking is warped. It's broken. And I'm broken too. Okay? I think I'm nothing but a failure all the time. So my thinking's warped too. I got warped thinking. We've got to all recognize we all live in a house of mirrors. And we're called to hold up the reflection of the truth of God's word, that we all might come into conformity with his best for our lives. Now, one last thing I want to say before we move on to this culture thing, from this culture thing. There is a huge difference in my mind, and I think in God's mind, frankly, between practicing a gay lifestyle and struggling with same-sex attraction. I think it's as different as night and day. And we need to open our arms and comfort and counsel and love people out there who are dealing with a brokenness that we can't comprehend. And we need to be patient, and we need to be kind. We are called to fight to engage our culture. We're not to hate it, neither are we to assimilate it. We're to engage it, that by God's grace we might transform it. Fight for an engaged heart. Then, thirdly, because we covered one point last week, fight for a restored heart. In verse 22, Paul calls us to put off our old self. Now, that word means to strip off violently. We're all in the South, right? Have you ever had fire ants in your clothes? Right? Okay, or think about your toddler that gets fire ants in their clothes. You don't just say, well, let's just sort of take this leg off. Let's get that arm through. I mean, it's one, you don't break legs and arms off. You are ripping those clothes off violently, urgently. That is exactly what we're to do towards sin. Because we are people who are living under the power of the gospel, we are called to acknowledge sin as sin, and we are to fight to strip it off of ourselves with every ounce of energy we have. I get such a, I don't know whether it's a kick or a brokenness out of folk who think that to preach grace is to be soft on obedience. There's not even a tension. The grace of God enables, motivates, and empowers a desire to hate what God hates. And God hates sin most of all because of what it does to us. And all of us wrestle with fondling sin and dabbling in sin and playing with sin when God calls us to renounce sin. Now, it used to be in the early church when someone came to Christ as an adult and they weren't Jewish, they hadn't been circumcised, they hadn't been baptized as an infant, they came to Christ, and part of the baptismal questioning was, do you today, now and for the rest of your days, choose to renounce the devil and all of his works? And do you now today choose to renounce your sin? That's what it means to put off, to strip off. I mean, you know what the old self is? Inside of every Christian, there's an alien power that's called indwelling sin. It's called the flesh. It's called the old man. It's called the old self. And every single time you have a godly impulse, that flesh, that old man, will well up within you and it will resist you. You have an alien. I mean, you don't relax. You don't really have an alien, okay? But you have an alien power within you. And when you, hey, have you ever wondered how you can sit at the beach and read a novel for 2 days and you try to pick up the Bible and you can't read it for 2 minutes? Newsflash, that's not your ADD. It really isn't. You have an alien power within you that is actually going to rise up and resist you. It's not even the devil at that point, honestly. It's this indwelling sin. And Paul says, strip it off. Like you're covered up with fire ants, strip it off. So, what do you need to do that today? What sin are you dabbling with today? That God's saying, look, renounce it. Strip it off. Yeah, I'm amazed. Again, people can sometimes misunderstand grace like it's God being soft on sin. Actually, it's the legalists in my mind that are soft on sin. They actually think if you try really hard, you can actually do this thing. That's ridiculous. We can't do it. That's why we waltz. But as we waltz, we do in fact experience healing, change. You know, it's so trendy in our day to talk about our brokenness, our woundedness, to talk about our sin. And listen, that's actually a beautiful thing that had been lacking in the church for decades. But it's not all about talking about our brokenness. We're also supposed to be able to give testimony to the power of grace in us to enable us to say no to sin. You know, I love that there are men that are feeling, and women too for that matter, feeling safe enough in a church to talk about their sin, their issues, their brokenness, even things like pornography, for instance. But let's also say, the gospel has power to enable us to say no. Now, if there's failure, then you waltz all over again, right? Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. We can say no to sin. We're supposed to fight against the pull of the flesh. And then lastly, we're to fight for righteousness. This passage doesn't just tell us to strip off. This passage also calls us to put on. There is a Christ-likeness that we are called to pursue. Again, it's not legalism. The call to obedience in the gospel is never legalism. It's never performance. Listen, God is not going to love you more based on what you do or do not do. If that was the case, we'd all be sunk. It is only on the basis of our union with Christ that we're given a positional standing of being right with God. And because we are positionally right with God, we are to pursue those things that God says are right. Because we are, in fact, in Christ, pleasing to God, we are to pursue those things, thoughts, words, actions, that are, in fact, from Scripture, pleasing to God. We're to put on the new self. Now, notice, first of all, in verse 23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's the gospel. That's grace. That's something that happens to you, to me. Be renewed. It's like Mary, when she was told that she would have the Christ child. In Luke 1:38, she says, okay, be it done to me according to your word. That's the first word of the gospel. When we see a righteous act that we're called to engage in, Paul says, be renewed in your minds. God, this is how you're calling me to act. This is how you're calling me to live. I need you to continue that process of renewal in me so that I'll have the desire to obey. But then in verse 24, it says, then put on the new self. Okay, we don't wait around after we've prayed and trusted. We don't wait around to be zapped, right? We're not lifeless sticks floating down the stream waiting to be brought to where God wants to bring us. We trust He's going to renew us, grace. And then by that same grace, we're empowered and motivated to put on the new self, to choose righteousness. Romans 8, verse 13. We, by the Spirit, grace, are to put to death the deeds of the body. It's something we do. God doesn't do it for us, but He enables us, motivates us, and empowers us to be the ones who are involved in putting to death the sins of the flesh. So all through this passage, Paul tells us what it looks like to live a righteous life. Verse 25, speak the truth. Now, by the way, he's talking about the church there because he says we're members one of another. What does it mean to speak the truth? It means that we call each other to waltz. It means we love each other enough to be willing to talk about our sin. It means we're willing to confront each other. You know, in a grace-driven church, there ought to be more confronting than normal, not less. Because we love each other so much. And because the other person knows that we know that we're as big of a sinner as they are. And so they don't feel judged. They just feel another person in the muck is getting close to them in the muck. And we're saying, let's trust God to pull us out of the muck. Speak the truth. Preach the gospel to each other. And then the passage is clearly other-centered. Work so you can share money with others. Build each other up with your speech. Don't tear each other down. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. That involves other people. You know, another problem with our culture, and it's in our church because it's in my own life, we're such narcissists. I mean, I wake up in the morning, it's all about me. You've heard me, WBOB, all Bob all the time, 24-hour Bob, right? I mean, my flesh is narcissistic at the core. Life is about me, my happiness, my fulfillment, what I want. The scriptures are all about us. The Lord's Prayer, there's not one me in the whole thing. It's all plurals. Our Father, our daily bread, forgive us our sins. We need to pursue an others-centered life. 26, 27, 31, all dealing with anger, our temper, wrath, slander. Boy, my tongue can reveal my anger unlike anything else. And aren't we great at sort of sticking the knife in with a big smile on our face? And don't we do that with our words? I mean, how often am I passive aggressive? I mean, I'm actually sticking a knife in, but I hope the person barely feels it, but I hope they feel it. You know, Paul says, watch out for that kind of stuff. Put on kindness. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work. Well, you think, well, Bob, that's not me. I'm not a thief. No, any activity that defrauds someone else is robbery. Us making any money at the expense of someone else being defrauded is robbery. Malachi 3, any lack of tithing is robbery. Paul calls us to a life of generosity. Look, working to simply fulfill my hedonistic desires is robbery. Because Paul says we're to work hard. Why? So that we might share with others. You see, there is such a thing as the social elements of the gospel. There is justice for the poor, mercy for the oppressed. And holiness is just as much relational as it is ethical. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. No corrupting talk. Foul, abusive, coarse language reveals the heart and sets the heart. It exposes what's in our heart, but it also, speaking those words, actually sets the heart as well. We're to watch. I mean, doesn't that sound silly in a sense? It's just a word. Why would God care? Well, because it reflects and actually begins to determine the course of our lives. Speak that which builds others up, that it may give grace. Our speech should give grace both to each other in the church and to the world. See, holiness is as much about missions as it is about not getting drunk. Holiness is about taking care of the poor as it is about not stealing. See, grace doesn't lower the bar and say how you live doesn't matter. Legalism lowers the bar and says if you just jump over these hurdles, you're godly. Grace says, here's what God calls us to. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but what I hear right now is waltz music. I got all kinds of things I need to repent of. I got to re-preach the gospel to myself. I need to believe it. And then there is a battle. There are all kinds of things I need to strip off and say no to sin. And there are all kinds of things before me I see God calling me to, and I need to say yes to righteousness. It's a fight. It's a battle. You know how much I love snakes. There was a guy in Northern California. His name was Jay Rathman. And he was doing some rock climbing. He came over a rock ledge and he noticed a movement to the right of his face. And before he knew it, he heard the rattles. And a 6-foot rattlesnake struck at him, missed his face, and got its fangs caught in the wool of his turtleneck sweater on his left shoulder. The snake then, with its fangs caught, wrapped itself around his neck, and he was so surprised and shocked and afraid that he let go of his handhold, and he goes tumbling down the rock cliffs. He ends up getting wedged, head down, feet up, wedged in between some rocks. He's able to reach over to a stick, and he disengages the rattlesnake from the turtleneck sweater, and he grabs a hold of it with his left hand, squeezing. He feels the milky venom rolling down his neck. He seeks to maneuver in a better position. The snake gets free and ends up striking at him 8 times. Doesn't actually get its fangs in him, but actually knocks him with his nose in his cheek 4 times. He re-grabs a hold of the snake, and he's eyeball to eyeball with this rattler. He says, I found out one thing. Rattlesnakes don't blink. And he squeezed it and squeezed it and squeezed it and squeezed it. And he finally choked it to death. He says the battle was probably 20 minutes long. He had squeezed so hard and so long that when the snake was finally dead, he literally had to pry the fingers from around its body. I hate snakes. But we do battle with a serpent. And that battle's not 20 minutes. And it's not 20 months. And for many of us, it's going to be way more than 20 years. And let me tell you something about evil. It doesn't blink. Engage culture. Be kind. Be tender. Be loving. Be thoughtful. Be wise. Engage culture. Renounce sin now and every day. And pursue righteousness with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you fail, waltz. When you're tired of saying no to sin, waltz. When you're tired of pursuing righteousness, waltz. And the grace of God will meet you. And the body of Christ will be there. And we will strangle that serpent until one day Jesus himself will crush him under our feet. In the meantime, it's war. Let's pray. Father, One of the things that I long for the church to capture is that grace changes lives. That the gospel motivates us, propels us, catapults us to godly living. And so, Father, we pray, show us how to waltz this morning. Teach us where we need to waltz. And God, may you be honored by the lives that we live. Lord, right now, do business with us. What are you saying specifically? What do we need to renounce? What do we need to pursue? Jesus, thank you that we do not go alone, that we have the Spirit of God, we have new hearts, and we have the body of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.